All right, we want to invite your attention this morning to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. We want to read an introductory verse, verse 1, and then bring our message beginning in verse 13 of this portion of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Brother Paul writing to the churches at Galatia, and in that letter he says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Folks, I wonder how many of us this morning know how many yokes of bondage are hanging around in our environment, in our culture today. Yokes of bondage that take every form and fashion that we could possibly imagine when it's associated with things of worldliness, things of carnality, things of behavior patterns. We have a multitude of them. They're still with human societies, and they're still active or ready to go to work upon you or me at any time and at any place. You might say, well, if I understood more about yokes of bondage, then I might be able to identify several of those yokes of bondage that might be around. Well, folks, let me just say this. We're going to learn this morning, if God will help us, that a yoke of bondage can come out of nowhere and blindside us in a simple thing, as something as simple as a habit that we have in our lives that takes hold of us and that keeps its chokehold upon us. It can be something as complex as a government enforcing something upon us and causing us to feel like, oh well, because the government's saying it's got to be done, we have to do it. So the range is broad of things that can become yokes of bondage to us. So let's remember that the warning from God by Brother Paul's pen is to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I'm going to talk a little bit about that liberty in a few minutes, Lord willing, and we'll look at the idea of liberty and see and understand what he's really talking about that there, because I suspect that when you look at the phrase, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, you're not altogether enlightened about the range of what he's talking about, because I've studied it for years, and sometimes I still get a little narrowed in my thoughts about, well, what is that? What is that thing called the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free? And most all of us can go immediately to our salvation experience and say, well, he's talking about being saved. But what is that really about? Because if children of God are truly saved by the grace of God, and they are, and they can become manacled or handcuffed or leg ironed by something in their lives, what is that for a free person, a person who has liberty? What does it represent? What does it mean? Does it mean they pass from having the liberty that they had in Christ in their salvation experience and in entering into the new life? They've passed from that and lost it and become again bound by the devil to a life of being lost? No, it doesn't mean that. So we want to think about these things and realize what the Scripture is really teaching us here. Now, so let's go to the verse 13 and begin to look at our text. For brethren, remember he just talked about in verse 1, or wrote about standing fast in the liberty of Christ and not being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So he says in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Ye have been called unto liberty. The first thing that we want to think about for a moment is to ask the question, what is that liberty? As I've just suggested, we need to look at the question. Well, if you go to James chapter 1 and verse 25, you notice that James calls this the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. But what is James's law of liberty? And what is this liberty Brother Paul is writing about here? I want to, if you will, just summarize bring it down to one short summary statement about what that liberty is. Turn with me to a well-known verse of Scripture in the book of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 32. This is the, if you will, the condensed summary statement about what this liberty is. And the Lord Jesus there in that verse says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's liberty, isn't it? Liberty is, if you will, synonymous with this kind of freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, folks, I can tell you from the Scripture, and we don't have time to quote it all nor to go there, but I can tell you from the Scripture that that freedom that comes with knowing the truth comes first of all when a person discovers by the power, the working power of the Spirit of God in the new birth, a person discovers the truth about King Jesus. He discovers the truth about Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's the beginning of knowing the truth. And when we get to that point, we can also use Jesus' statement in which He said, "I am the truth. I am the truth." And so somebody says, "Well, okay, it's great if we have liberty when we know the truth. If we know that that makes us free, it's great to know that. But what are we looking for when we're looking for truth?" You're looking for the things of Jesus Christ. "I am the truth," says the Savior. And so, do you want to know what it is that makes you free in all its fullness, in all of its largeness? Look to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Brother James pointed out this morning, in the volume of the book, it is written of Him. The volume. All of the pages of the book are about, somehow or another, they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why you're always encouraged to study the Word of God? Because you're studying about Jesus Christ when you do. And you can turn every sentence and every word of this volume, you can turn it into a pathway that leads to something about the Lord Jesus Christ. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So that's the Lord's direction to us. And Brother Paul says, I remind us again, You have been called unto liberty. That is your very Christian calling when the Lord called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That was a calling unto being free. So how is it that we get ourselves bound up sometimes and remanacled or under bondage to something in our lives if we're free folks? Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. We do it by what Brother Paul is going to teach us not to do in these verses of Scripture. Now, let's go on with what this thought of Brother Paul's in verse 13, though, and get to that place. But he says in the next phrase of this verse, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Use not this liberty for an occasion or as an occasion to the flesh. Let me just spend a few minutes on this. Because as human beings, we as God's people get the notion, and this is mostly an unconscious thing that we just drift off into. It's not like we sit around in our chair and we think, "Now this is the way I'm going to do things." No, we drift off into this notion that since we are redeemed, and since our sins are forgiven, and since the Lord Jesus Christ no longer remembers our sins and iniquities, we can therefore become callous, we can become even cruel toward others, even fellow believers, or even our own blood family. We can become cold and distant and unresponsive to them. That is, we can use the liberty we have in Christ to an occasion to the flesh. Now, let me expound on that, because I'm not saying that we volitionally, consciously think, yeah, now I'm saved and everything's taken care of for my sins. And you know what? I can be as mean as I want to. I can be mean to my family. I can be mean to my fellow church members. I can do wrong all around. We don't consciously think that as true born again believers. Never do we consciously, but unconsciously we drift there sometimes, brothers and sisters. And that's what Brother Paul is talking about here. Listen, folks, you can save a snake from being killed by a dog. And I know that some of you old country boys and girls have seen a dog corner snake, a chicken snake at the corner of the house. And you can save a snake from being killed by a dog. And when you get him back away from being that moment when he's liable to be dead as a result of a biting dog, I'll tell you something that snake will do. He'll turn around and bite you. He really will. Now, this snake that bites you at a time like that, he doesn't have a real conscious knowledge of the fact that you're his savior. He doesn't. You're just another predator, you know, or something. He doesn't have a conscious knowledge of the fact that he is taking advantage of the much better circumstances that you created for him by snatching him away from the dog. He is not consciously aware that you have done him a great service. And so because he's not being consciously aware of that, he's just as likely to bite you as he would have been trying to bite the dog. Now, if this snake could think and have an appreciation for what you had done, if he could think in that kind of term, I believe that snake would think, hey, this person saved me. So I'm going to behave like this person intended for me to behave. That is, be thankful and grateful toward him for saving me from death by dog. That's the way he would think. Well, folks, let me just suggest that's an illustration of how we sometimes get. We get to the place where we're responding by our nature, old nature. And when we are, we're just as likely to bite the hand that saves us and protects us as not. As soon as we get to responding by the old nature, responsive, unconscious nature that we have, the old man, we're likely to bite that hand that has saved us. And that's using our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. That's exactly what it is. And we're all susceptible to it. Need to remember that, because it's important for us to realize that we might very well do that thing that I illustrated with the snake. And this is exactly the thing that Brother Paul, by the Spirit of God, tells us not to do. But rather, do not take your liberty to have an occasion to the flesh. We got to watch. And if we think right, if we're conscious of the salvation that's been wrought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're conscious of who we are as new creatures, we will be more careful not to use this liberty we have as an occasion to fulfill the things of the flesh. Listen, folks, the best way in the world for God's people to not get caught up and manacled and handcuffed by carnal pursuits is to remember that they're born again, children of God. Amen. God's people, holy people, called out people. Now, I want you to notice out of this verse also, the last thing that the brother tells us in this admonition. We have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serving one another. You might say, how in the world does that tie in with being the opposite of not using our salvation and our redeemed status for an occasion of the flesh. Well, Lord helping, we'll look at how it ties in. Because we find that there are some things we need to think about and think about often in order to understand what the Lord is telling us here. By love, he says, serving one another. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we as the Lord's people, as believers, remember? Do we always remember? When we're confronted with a situation where there's friction, do we remember at that point in time that the foundation of understanding the truth that I just read you about, that Jesus spoke about, do we understand that remembering, understanding the foundation of truth is based on us comprehending that what the mercy and the love of God has done for us? Do we stop and think? Okay, I've got something going on here. I need to remember, as I go into this thing, what the Lord has done for me. That is the starting place, brothers and sisters, for getting this thing right that Brother Paul writes about when he says, by love, serve one another. Now let's go back to the snake story just a minute. And let me remind us that if that snake could have comprehended what you did for it when you saved it from the dog bite, then it would understand what your mercy had done for it, and it would behave as you behaved and as you wanted it to behave. It would behave with mercy and kindness if it could understand what you'd done for it. And that's all this is calling us to as children of God. Understand what God has done for us in His mercy and His grace, and respond in like kind to the circumstances that God puts upon us, puts us into. In love, or by love, serving one another. And then look at that phrase, serve one another. I want us to look carefully at that phrase and realize that the Lord is not here saying, He's not saying to us, use one another, is He? And He's not saying to us, make a sucker out of one another, is He? And He's not even saying, take one another for granted, is He? But He's saying, by love, serve one another. And brothers and sisters, that's just the same as saying, by love, be a servant to one another. That's what it's saying. Now listen, if we follow that rule, there are things in our lives, in our interaction with our fellow saints of God, there are things that we're not necessarily going to like too much. I helped a guy clean out a septic tank one time by hand. I didn't like that too much at all. You wouldn't either, would you? And I'm not seeking glory for me. Forget that, because I wasn't serving the Lord the way I should have when in the time that that happened. But I'm using it to illustrate the fact that sometimes things don't run smoothly. They don't. They aren't beautiful and pretty and nice to do. And we can wear a suit while we're doing all of that. And I'm not. Our lives are not always that way when we, by love, seek to serve one another. And you know what? There's a wonderful truth about this. When we, by love, seek to be servants to one another, we will discover the promise of Christ to ourselves when He says to us, any that will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And if you want to have influence with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, I would urge each one of us here today, to start asking not only ourselves, but asking God to show us, what does it mean to put oneself out for the brethren? I'd be asking that question, and then I'd make it more personal. Lord, teach me what it means for me to, listen to me, to learn how to put myself out for the brethren. When you get to that, brothers and sisters, when you get to that, you'll be at the place to fulfill the Holy Spirit's injunction here in our text, by love, serve one another. Now notice in verse 14 that he goes on with that very thought. He just extends it a little bit. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even then this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what Brother Paul, by the Spirit, says is what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. This is what I'm writing about. That I'm writing about this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, when you look at that, don't you kind of suspect that Brother Paul was having a little bit of trouble with the Galatian brethren kind of being closed up among themselves and not very gracious and helping one another out? I mean, I take it that way, because he wouldn't have offered this reproof if they'd have been all open about assisting one another. And we read in the book of Acts how that at the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem, when it first got its start, there was people that were bringing everything they had, giving it to the church so it could be divided among those that were poverty-stricken in that church. And you know what? That works well when the Lord's power is with the church. Today, in America, there's still a way to do it, but it doesn't work too well in our society today here. But there's still a way for us to do that kind of, by love, serving one another. So Brother Paul says, okay, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I want us to turn to the classical expounding of what a neighbor is to look at this thought for just a minute. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. We're going to read 29 through 37 all the way through it, and then we'll have something to say about it. But he willing to justify himself, this is the guy that Jesus was teaching here, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. You can't love your neighbor unless you have compassion for him. And that's the bottom line. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now I'm going to take a little bit different tack on this parable of the good, or story of the Good Samaritan. I don't call it a parable because Jesus doesn't say it's a parable. This story of the Good Samaritan, I'm going to take a different tack and ask a few questions. And first question that I have for you, brothers and sisters, is this. Can any of you tell me a little more about the Jew in the ditch than you find here in these verses? Know anything about the Jew in the ditch beyond what the Lord tells us in the Word here? You don't, do you? I don't either. I'm making a point here. When you look at this story, can you tell what kind of life the Jew led before he met with this foul bunch of men and got ended up in the ditch almost dead? What kind of life did he lead? What was he a mean man? Did he abuse his family? Did he treat his family good? Did he cheat his neighbor? Did he cheat in business? Or was he very fair in business? I'm asking these questions to give you time to think about some things that you don't know about, okay? Because I'm going to make a point, and I hope every one of us get this point. And when you look at what kind of language did the guy use? Was he a cusser? Was he a mean guy with foul mouth, abusing everybody with mouth? What kind of clothes did he wear? I mean, was that the best of everything? Was he in rags? What kind of morals did he have? I mean, does it tell us anywhere here whether he was a good man or a bad man? How old was he? Was he young? Was he old? How young was he? I mean, these questions come up as we think about the account of the Good Samaritan waiting on the almost dead Jew in the ditch. Here's another question. Can you tell me whether this Jew, through his own negligence, got himself into this desperate situation? Can you tell me whether it was by his own doings that he got there or not? Pay attention to my questions, brothers and sisters, because these are things that you don't know about the Jew, and Jesus left them out intentionally because Jesus wanted to highlight the only things that are valuable when it comes time to treat someone as your neighbor. And that's the thing we want to learn from Jesus' own words. He asked the question, was he warned about traveling this road? Did he just act like an idiot and go anyway, even though his friends all said, yeah, you don't want to take it. Go over that hill over there to go to Jericho because there's a bunch of robbers. And I'll tell you right now, if you go that route right there by yourself, they'll nail you. And he just ignored them and said, oh, I'm going. I got to do it. I don't care. I can take care of myself. And off he went. That, you know, foolhardiness is bound up in the human spirit, isn't it? We don't know that he wasn't exactly that way, do we? And then what about the idea that maybe he lived such a careless life that he brought himself to this dead-end condition here on the side of the road by his own behavior? We don't know, do we? What? Why didn't the Lord tell us about that stuff? We need to know that stuff. We need to know if he was a bad man. We need to know if he was an idiot or somebody that didn't pay attention to warnings. We need to know if he was a crook in business. We need to know if he was a violent man. We need to know this and that and the other. No, we don't. And you know why I know that we don't need to know it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, didn't tell us. That's how I know we didn't need to know it. And neither did the Samaritan. And why was that? Because Jesus was describing who is your neighbor. And to summarize, your neighbor is someone who has a real, actual, true life need. And you have the opportunity to do something about it. Now, I do want to, and I'm not cutting corners here, I'm not making excuses, but I do want you to note that the Samaritan didn't go looking for somebody that was in dire need. He happened upon them, didn't he? Whoa, boom, there they were. And rather than say, well, like the priest and the others, well, none of my business, I got other business to tend to. No, he happened upon him, and he said, that guy needs help. And that made him his neighbor. Let's take that lesson home with us, folks, because it's important. Now, let me ask you another question about this story. Can you tell anything about what that Jew did toward the Samaritan after he got well? Can you tell me anything about what the Jew might have done in regard to the Samaritan's beneficence, grace toward him after he got well? You can't, can you? So why can't we make our neighbors, the folks that turn around and turn themselves over backwards for us, after we do them some good favor? Because Jesus didn't make that part of the criteria for identifying neighbors, brothers and sisters. Just that simple. And I'll keep coming back to that. Follow me with the point. And so we don't know if the Jew looked up the Samaritan after he got well and said, "You know what, I'm in your debt because you saved my life. And I'm going to do this and do that and do the other." It's not part of the identification of a neighbor. And we cannot, brothers and sisters, bank our acting toward people as neighbors, bank it on the idea that after that neighbor gets back in good shape and he's healed and everything, why then he owes us and he needs to do some stuff for us. If I can't be sure of that, I'm not going to identify him as my neighbor. I'm going to pass by on the other side of the road. You see where we can make a terrible mistake in serving our neighbors? We can do it simply by preconceived notions that here's the criteria box and all the criteria have to fit in there, or else, hey, not my neighbor. No, the only criteria that the Lord Jesus Christ identified in the story was somebody was in dire need and I was brought to the place to happen upon them. That's it. Now, let me just suggest to you that that is the action item associated with the injunction the Lord gives us in this text of by love serve one another. Okay? That's what it is. And let me just close this part of the message by saying that for every Samaritan on the road to Jericho, there is a neighbor. For every Samaritan on the road to Jericho, brothers and sisters, there is a neighbor. But I'm going to take that a step further. For every Jew, every Jew lying half dead in a road ditch, there is a neighbor. For every Jew lying half dead in a road ditch, there is also a neighbor. I never get to a place of destitution I cannot be a benefit and a blessing to someone else myself. That's the bottom line. And I never get to a place in my life, traveling to Jericho from Jerusalem, where I am allowed to ignore the person destitute and in need that becomes my neighbor because I've been brought to the place to encounter that person. Now let's read verse 15 of our text. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Brother Paul had watched the Galatian brethren do something that he really didn't tell us about. But there was infighting going on in the churches at Galatia. And it was over obligations, it looks like, doesn't it? Doesn't it look like? I mean, here they are. They have infighting. We can infer that from knowing that he says, don't go biting on one another and devouring one another. In other words, don't go with this infighting and wrecking one another unless you be consumed one of another. When we look at that, we're thinking, yeah, there was some fussing and fighting going on. And it had to do with some kind of obligation. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given this lecture about love thy neighbor as thyself, and by love serve one another. So there was something going on in the churches at Galatia that cropped up as a result of fracases over responsibilities of Christians. And he was teaching them, hey, you're a Christian. This is the way you're supposed to act. This is what you're supposed to do. Now, why has he stuck this statement in here? It almost looks like it's like brought in from left field, but it isn't. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire him to stick it in here? Keep that in mind, because it's in here because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it down right there. Why is it there? First, listen to me now. Every one of us have had experience with this stuff I'm going to say next. First, because being a servant to people, isn't that what this is about? By love, serve one another. Being a servant to people is sometimes one of the most trying things a person can do, brothers and sisters. If you haven't tried it, try it. And you'll find out that I'm telling the truth. Being a servant to people of any class, of any level, of any group, being a servant to people can become one of the most trying things you'll ever experience. And that's one of the reasons Brother Paul stuck it in there. He understands how overwrought God's children can become just trying to fulfill the royal law of loving one's neighbor as oneself. Just trying to emulate our precious Savior by loving one another with the kind of love that Christ exemplifies. And also, I believe that he put this in here because, for the most part, being a servant always costs the servant far more in personal sacrifice than it costs the person who is being served. Brothers and sisters, if I'm wrong, you can check me after the message. But right there is the spot that hits the bullseye with most of us. We get wore out being servants. I don't care if it's family or what it is. We get wore out being servants, and then we get a little hyped about it. We get stressed out about it. We get full of animosity, maybe, about it. We get begin to resist about doing that because we're full of this thing of paying the cost of being the servant and knowing and understanding that the persons, the people that we may be serving, our kids. I don't know how many of you have a problem like this, but one thing that wears me out is having to be a servant to my kids all too often. Now, not to say my kids are weighting me down with service, but you know, sometimes they can belabor you by making demand after demand after demand. And they may be gracious enough not to say, I need, I need, I need, but it's there and you're saying, that's my kid. And they're suffering. And I've got a way I might be able to help them. And you feel compelled to do that. And pretty soon, it wears you thin. And pretty soon, you begin to be filled with resentment, maybe, about it. At least resistance. And I believe the Holy Spirit put this in here because in this kind of lopsided arrangement that we find ourselves in sometimes, resentment and that frustration that builds can get the best of Christians. We're not made of steel, brothers and sisters. None of us are. And the Holy Spirit knows that. And so He gives us a warning about being careful. Be careful. Because if you start gnawing at one another because of the frustration, because of the building of resentment or whatever it is, start gnawing at one another, next thing you know, you consume one another. So the warning is there for that. And also, speaking of animosity, when this animosity arises in which the believer is acting the servant like he's supposed to somebody who is in need, we find that both sides of this drama, the child of God being the servant that he should be, and the person receiving service from this person who's this child of God who's being the servant. On both sides of this drama, people can develop ill feelings toward one another and destroy Christian fellowship. And that's probably the most important thing about it right there. Folks, you know, you gnaw on somebody a little bit and pretty soon they'll go, and shut you out. And, hey, it's very possible every one of us in this auditorium have done that at one time or another in our lives. Maybe not with church members, but maybe with family, or maybe with friends, or maybe with neighbors. It happens. It can happen. Because on both sides, when there's that stress and pressure, both sides can develop a resentment, a resistance, and the next thing you know, fellowship is broken. And this is a threat. And this is what Paul is dealing with among the Galatians. Now, we need to also look again carefully at the story of the Good Samaritan that we read in Luke chapter 10. And remember, and I'll point it out, but I'm going to point it out again, that the Samaritan did all the giving, while the wounded Jew gives nothing and says nothing by way of gratitude after the giving is done. Do you find anywhere in that story where the Lord Jesus said, and soul, the Jew, said, "Thank you, Good Samaritan, for your wonderful beneficence and graciousness toward me"? No, not a word. There's not a word about what the recipient did by response at being grateful. And that, again, is another thing about this thing of identifying and serving one another and serving your neighbor. You're not doing it so you can get gratitude heaped on you. May not be any, brothers and sisters. We got to remember that. Otherwise, we build our own pitfall, our own trap, by, okay, we do something for somebody, and they're supposed to come and say, "Oh, that was the most wonderful thing in the world. I don't know how to thank you enough, and I don't know how to repay you. I know, I'm going to go down and put it in the Camden Chronicle." Yeah. And hey, I'm going to get it broadcast on the news, on the morning or evening news, that you did this for me. Oh, and yeah, I'm going to write the President of the United States and get him to broadcast it across the nation that you did this for me. We begin to build this idea in our heads that we got to have some kind of notoriety. Next thing you know, we built our own trap and we're going to fall in it, brothers and sisters. Because after that, we're going to be very disappointed when we respond to a neighbor the way the Lord Jesus told us to, and that neighbor just gets well, gets up, leaves the inn, and goes back home and never doesn't leave an address, doesn't leave his cell phone number, and nothing else. He's gone. And we've done the deal, and there's no gratitude. Well, you know what? In Jesus teaching us about the neighbor, there's not one word about the Jew showing any gratitude for the help that was given to him. And I really believe, brothers and sisters, that there's a reason for that. I really believe he meant for it to be just that way. Well, I want to do one other thing. Well, we just have a few minutes, but I want to do one other thing with this message before we close. We want to remind ourselves of the Lord's instructions that He's given us about our attitudes about dealing with this kind of situation. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We want to read a couple of verses from our Lord's own mouth. And I quoted this earlier, but I'm going to quote it again from His own mouth. In verse 25, set the groundwork. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And here's the clincher on that. This is what breaks my soul. and it ought to yours too. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the spirit, brothers and sisters, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ regarding our progress through the world as we seek to do the will of God, as we seek to, by love, serve one another. Let's always be reminded of what Jesus describes and defines as our neighbor. And let's always remember that if we forget everything about what we're supposed to be doing in humble service to our Lord by ministering and serving one another, let's go back to His example. It'll always wake us up again. It'll always refresh our memory. It'll always give us what we need to go on and serve our Lord in these times of trouble, in the times when we can serve the Lord, and in the times when we have opportunity to meet up with people that we can define and identify as our